Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do. We thank you for this lesson. I pray you bless this time. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we are reviewing the cross and the significance of the cross. And now we've gotten to the point where we are looking at what it meant, this idea of substitution and sacrifice that took place on the cross. And last week, so what Scott is doing, and he's doing it very well, I think. And I always beat up on the liberals because you just need to beat them. But the reason we want to beat up the liberals is because they are leading people to hell. That's the problem. You know, they're preaching a false gospel. They don't like the idea that Christ paid for your sins by experiencing the wrath of God. They want him to be something else. They want him to be one. They may not even want him to be God. They may want him to be a good moral teacher who demonstrates sacrifice for other people. That's not what he did. And if that's what your understanding is, then you do not have saving faith. Now, when you come to Christ, you don't have to know everything that we're going over. But you have to believe that, at least, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and he paid the price that you owe. That's basic 101. But, you know, these people that have infected the major Protestant denominations, they don't believe that. So Stott is showing them clearly, you know, you guys have this idea of who Jesus was. Well, we're showing how there's no background for where you get this. In other words, you just made this out of whole cloth. What Christ did was talked about in the Old Testament, demonstrated in the Old Testament, and this is what it means. And that's what we're talking about. And so last week we went over the Passover, how Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. We went over what that meant, what that signified for the Israelites in Egypt, and without teaching the whole lesson again, how it pictured the blood of Christ over their hearts as they were leaving Egypt, which is the world, and coming into the promised land, which is where we're headed. And it was just, and it was a sacrifice, but it was a substitute for those people, actually for the firstborn. And so that's what we're doing. He's using these two illustrations. We talked about the general principle of sacrifice before that. And then after that, we went about Passover, and today we're going to talk about something else. But two things as we go through this next section, it made me think about this, what Scott is doing. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 following. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And that's what he's doing. He's destroying strongholds of these people who want to destroy the gospel and tear it apart. The other thing is, as I was reading this and as we get into this, I think, you know, and I'm just guessing, but it makes me think that on the road to Emmaus, the greatest Bible study that ever happened, where Jesus Christ, as they walked that 8-9 miles, whatever it was, how he opened up the scriptures and showed to them that all of scripture spoke about Jesus. And so some of this, to me, seems to be probably the things that Jesus Christ, as he opened up all of scriptures, because that's what we're doing, all their scriptures was the Old Testament, and explained the significance of the cross, the sacrifice, and all that. So, last week we finished the Passover. I'll just review these 4 points real quick and then get to the new one. So the message must have been clear to the Israelites regarding the Passover and equally clear to us who see the fulfillment of the Passover in the sacrifice of Christ. One, the judge and savior are the same person. It was the God who passed through Egypt to judge the firstborn, who passed over the Israelite homes to protect them. It's not a God that it's not that the Old Testament God is a judge and Jesus is the Savior. It's the same God. And I would make an argument, and I don't know if it's true, but I'll be chastised in heaven maybe, but that the angel of the Lord that went through there and did this, oftentimes the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So it could have been Jesus the one who was doing that. Point two, salvation was and is by substitution. Only the firstborn males that were spared were in the homes where the firstborn lamb had died instead. That firstborn lamb died in place of the firstborn child in that home. He was substituted. Three, the lamb's blood had to be sprinkled after it had been shed. There had to be an individual appropriation for divine provision. You know, you join a church as a child, you're baptized into a covenant family, you're not saved. You have to individually appropriate that faith. I claim this. Just like the Israelites had to do that. You could have an Israelite family say, you know, I think it's a good idea, but I don't really want to kill Billy the Lamb. We'll just hope that being next door to these people, it'll work out for us. Well, that's not a good answer. And then last, each family was rescued by God and thereby purchased for God. And this goes to our salvation, too, for their whole life belonged to Him. So does ours. Consecration leads to celebration. The life of the redeemed is a feast ritually expressed in the Eucharist, which is the Christ festival of thanksgiving, as we will consider more later in the book. Okay, so that was the first example of what Christ's death meant, was the Passover. The second major illustration is substitution is the idea of sin-bearing, bearing sin. In the New Testament, we have this, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So Stott asks us some questions here. What does it mean to bear sin? What does that mean, to bear sin? Other than bearing the penalty, can it be understood in other ways? And is substitution necessarily involved in sin bearing? What kind of substitution is in mind? Can it refer only to the innocent, God provided a substitute taking the place of a guilty party and enduring the penalty instead of him? And are there other kinds of substitution? And then he's going to talk about these liberals. For many years, a number of attempts have been made to retain the word substitution while rejecting penal substitution. And I'm not going to go through this, he then recounts many theologians who attack the principle of penal substitution. They hate the idea that Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. Can't be. Can't do that. No, got to get rid of that. So they have all these arguments. We're trying to argue, but the words are in Scripture. I mean, what are you going to do? And so they talk about that. I didn't want to get into that. Their basic premise is that Jesus bore our pain, but not our penalty. In other words, Jesus suffered the pain that you and I have for being sinners, but not he didn't take the penalty, which is such drawing a line. Or Christ took our place in penitence, but not in our penalty. In other words, Jesus, the substitute, offers what we could not offer, but he did not bear what we could not bear. Anyway, without getting all that, Stott says, quote, the attempts by these theologians to retain the language of substitution in sin-bearing while changing its meaning must be pronounced a failure. It causes more confusion than clarity. Then I want to read a quote. This is a quote from one of our favorite guys, J.I. Packer. That Christ our Lord, moved by love, was determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won our forgiveness, adoption and glory. To affirm penal substitution is to say that believers are in debt to Christ specifically for this, and that in this mainspring of all their joy, peace, and praise, both now and for eternity. So how do authors of the Bible, how do biblical authors employ the sin-bearing language? From the Old Testament usage, it is clearly not. And so these are what the liberals say. It's not to sympathize with sinners. There's no word of sin-bearing in the Old Testament having anything to do with anybody sympathizing with others, or to identify with your pain. In other words, the killed lamb at the Passover was not feeling your pain like Bill Clinton did. He's not to express their penitence, nor to be persecuted on account of human sinfulness, or to suffer the consequences of sin in personal or social terms. When you look at the Old Testament, the sin bearing had nothing to do with those things. There's no mention of them. And so if you come to the New Testament and try to apply Christ, again, it's one book. It's not two books. It's one book. Jesus Christ fulfills everything in the Old Testament. You have to use what you learned in the Old Testament and apply it to Jesus. You can't learn what you can't see what you learned in the Old Testament and say, yeah, but Jesus, it's a different system there. No. All through the Old New Testament, they keep calling back to the Old Testament. I mean, again, Christ said everything in the Old Testament spoke about me. The historical books, the poetic books, the prophecies, everything referred to Jesus. So sin-bearing was specifically in the Old Testament to endure the penal consequence, to undergo the penalty that was due because of sin. And this is most commonly found in the exciting books, which I know you look forward to reading, of Leviticus and Numbers. I mean, that's you get bogged down in these things, but that's where this is. You know, every part, every scripture, everything's important, even the genealogies. Why is this in here? There's a reason. Leviticus 5:17. If anyone sins doing any of the things that the Lord commands ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realize his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. Leviticus 19:8. And everyone who eats shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. Leviticus 22:9. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. Numbers 9:13. But if anyone who is clean and not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. Remember, we've talked about this. After the destruction of Jerusalem, we all ought to have this day in our head. I had to learn it at Bob Jones. Is 586 B.C. That's when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. That's when the Babylonians came up the third time and wiped the place out. The remnant who stayed behind in the ruins, you know, they took most of the Israelites back to Babylon, but they left the poor to kind of just sit there and dwell. Lamentations 5:7 says this: Our fathers sinned and are no more. We bear their iniquities. So in other words, they're bearing the iniquities of their fathers who sin. That's an example of involuntary vicarious sin bearing. In these cases, innocent people found themselves suffering the consequences of somebody else's guilt. And the same language is used in voluntary vicarious sin bearing. When John went through the book of Ezekiel, he talked about the synax, where poor Ezekiel had to do all these things. He had to bury the loincloth, keep it in the bank, and then wear it around. And he had to do all this stuff. And he was basically a living picture of God's relationship to his people. There were synax. And so the notion of deliberate substitution was introduced, and God himself was said to provide the substitute, as he instructed Ezekiel to lie down and symbolically, quote, bear the sins of the house of Israel. So Ezekiel really wasn't bearing the sins, but he was showing them what it took. Sin offering was also referred to in terms of sin bearing. Moses said to the sons of Aaron, the high priest, Leviticus 10:17, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is the thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement before the Lord? But of course, most clearly the idea of sin-bearing is demonstrated in the Day of Atonement. So, you know, they have all these different festivals in the Old Testament and they're supposed to do in Leviticus, listed out all the Passover, the shelters, the booths, all these different days. But the biggest, most important day is the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. And the Day of Atonement was when once a year the priest went into the Holy of Holies, and there he put the blood on the ark in order to cover the sins for the people, for the nations. The most holy day. This priest would go in, and there was talk of him he had to have bells on the bottom of his robes, because if he went in there unrighteously, then he would be struck dead, because he was going into the presence of God. I mean, there was also a thing about, did they have a rope on his foot in case that happened? They'd pull him out, because you couldn't go in there. You went in there once a day. And when Christ died on the cross, that curtain was ripped. So no more we needed a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. We too through our advocate Jesus Christ. So anyway, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:5 says this: the high priest is to take male goats for sin offering in order to atone for the sins of the Israelite community as a whole. So he took two goats. One goat was to be sacrificed and its blood sprinkled the usual way, while on the living goat, the head, on the living goat's head, the high priest laid both of his hands on that goat's head. And then he quoted, and confessed over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sin, and put them on the goat's head. Leviticus 16:21. So on the Day of Atonement, you got two goats. One you kill as a sacrifice, as a substitute, and you throw this blood on the altar. The other one, the priest would say, come here, Billy. And he'd put his hands on his head. And then he would pronounce all the sins that Israel had done in the last year on this goat. He's transferring the sins from the nation. He's representing the nation. And he would put them on the goat's head. And the goat now would be bearing those sins, carrying those sins. And then they would drive the goat into the wilderness where it would be killed. You know, goat couldn't live out in that desert. Something would eat it. It would die. But it would carry all the sins away to a solitary place, verse 22. Both goats are referred to as a sin offering in the singular. And that's in verse 5 of chapter 16. Thomas Crawford, he's an old theologian, said this. That one exhibited the means and the other the result of the atonement. In other words, the means was that you killed the goat, he had to give up his life, and his blood had to be shown thread on the altar. That's the means. But then what happened with the other goat is, what happens when that happens? The other goat takes the sins away. They're gone. Until the next 10 minutes when someone does something stupid and we start counting again until next year. You understand? Either way, it was proclaimed the only way for atonement was through substitutionary sin-bearing. You had both things happening. You had substitution, and you had sin-bearing in both goats who were both considered an offering. And so that's Jesus, right? Jesus, you know, Scripture shows him, Jesus is both the king and he's the kingdom. You know, Jesus has the three offices. He's prophet, priest, and king. That's his three offices. But not only is he the king, Jesus is also the kingdom. Not only is he the prophet, he is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And not only is he the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. And so these goats would picture to Israel what needed to take place for their sins to be taken care of, to be dealt with, and then borne away. Hebrews 2:17 says this: so that he, Jesus, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. As to the sacrifice, the two victims of the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial goat whose blood was taken into the inner sanctuary. We read, if you're reading along with me today, you read this today. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus Christ substituted himself. We talk about the archetype in heaven and the echo type. What was on earth is an echo of what is in heaven. So what was on earth, the Holy of Holies and all that, made by man's hands. In heaven, there's one that's not made by man's hands. And Jesus, after he died on the cross, went up into heaven as our high priest, went in and put his blood on the real altar, substitute, paying for our sins, being our substitute. And then the beautiful thing is, he says, you know, the Holy of Holies up in heaven has something that we don't have on the one in earth, is it had a seat because the work was done. After he did that, he sat down, Hebrews says. The priest in the Old Testament had to keep doing it every year. So not only was he the substitute, but he also bore the sins away. He was the scapegoat. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are waiting for him. So not only did he substitute for our sins, but he bore them away. They're gone. Scripture says that our sins, as we come to Christ, are between God's shoulder blades. He can't get to them. That's where they are. As far as the east is from the west, they're separated from us. They've been borne away. Stott comments that although the sin offering and scapegoat had different roles in sin bearing, he believes most thoughtful Israelites must have realized that an animal can't be a satisfactory substitution for a human. And so we believe that, right? That the Israelite that was faithful in Leviticus and after, he's looking to the cross. Now, he didn't know what the cross was going to look like, but he knew this animal was not really doing it, but that God was going to provide a way. So he, in faith, looked to the cross in the future, not knowing the implications. Us, we have the pleasure, just the wonderful experience that we know exactly what it's about if we keep our heads straight and look back at the cross and realizing that he fulfilled it. But really in Isaiah, so we're going to, after this, doing the sin bear, in Isaiah, we get the servant songs, where the prophet delineates the one who would embrace the nation and who, in order to fulfill it, would need to suffer, bear sin, and die. So we got these servant songs as we go through the book of Isaiah, talking about this servant. Matthew applies the first servant song to Jesus regarding the quietness and gentleness of the servant ministry. And that's in Matthew 12, 17 through 21. But I wanted to read the servant song in Isaiah, how Matthew's going to apply this to Jesus. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and faintly burning wick will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established the justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Peter, in his sermon in Acts, remember, so you got the apostles, all but Judas, you know, Jesus meets him and says, Hey, Jesus, when are you going to start your kingdom? When does that happen? When is Israel going to throw off the shackles of Rome and get back our power? And Jesus says, what are you talking about? I want you to share the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, Samaria, and the other parts of the world. In other words, you're still not thinking right. So anyway, but the Holy Spirit's coming to go to Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem. They go in the upper room and the Holy Spirit comes. Remember, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with you. And as they do this, this covenant, the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes down and dwells with them. And they have enough to start speaking in these different languages. All these people around us, all around the area celebrating Passover, starting to hear the gospel in their language. You know, I'm from Crete. This guy's speaking Cretan up there. He's telling me about this Jesus. So all these people get saved, 3,000 people. So, and then Peter now, the apostles, now they get it. The Holy Spirit, which is going to teach them nothing new, but make them remember what they learned from Jesus, now start, and Peter now starts making this application. And so Peter, in his sermons in Acts, calls Jesus God's servant or Holy Spirit four times. In Acts 3:13, 3:26, Acts 4:27 and 30. So Peter now is directly relating the servant in Isaiah to Jesus. So Jesus is the servant in Isaiah. Remember, all of Scripture speaks towards Jesus Christ, all the Old Testament. And Jesus has explained this to the apostles. You know, for those 40 days after he ascended into heaven, before he ascended into heaven, that's when Jesus starts explaining all this, and these guys start getting it now. And of course, Isaiah 53 describes the servant's suffering and death. And it is consistently applied through the New Testament to Jesus Christ. Remember, we're trying to figure out, why did Jesus die? What was his role? Why did he have to go on the cross and shed his blood? What is this substitution? What does this mean? And start saying, look, Isaiah 53 gives us the idea of what the suffering servant's going to do. And the whole New Testament, the apostles, the guys, the men that hung around with Jesus, they're saying, that's Jesus. So a great place to figure out what Jesus did on the cross is to look at Isaiah 53, because he fulfills that. Make sense? Another old-timey theologian, Jachim Jeremias, said, "No other passage from the Old Testament was important to the church as Isaiah 53. So since that's the case, I thought I would read it to you. I know you all know it, but it's good to go through again. So we're going to read Isaiah 53, which we're saying, what Scripture is saying, is the suffering servant, and Jesus Christ, the apostle said, is that suffering servant. So what did that suffering, what did the Old Testament say about that suffering servant who Jesus Christ fulfilled? Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in death, though he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for the guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgression." So that's the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. And then once Christ comes and does what he does, the apostles say, that's Jesus. So the New Testament writers quote eight specific verses as having been fulfilled by Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, who has believed our message? That's talked about in John 12:38. In Isaiah 53:4, it says, he took upon our infirmities and carried our diseases. Matthew 8:17 refers to Jesus. Isaiah 53:6, we have all gone astray like sheep. By his wounds we have been healed. Or as not was a deceit found in his mouth, and he will bear our iniquities. That's all found in 1 Peter 2:22-25, where Peter is quoting those verses directly to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53:7-8, Jesus being led like a sheep to slaughter and being deprived of justice and life were the verses read by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 30 to 35. You know that story where the eunuch's sitting there in his chariot and he's riding along and he stops and he gets out Isaiah and he's reading this out loud. And Philip is there and says, "Hey, what you reading up there?" And he says, "I'm reading this passage in Isaiah. I wish someone explained it to me. I have no idea what this means." And Philip says, "Can I come up?" "Sure." So they go up and he says, "This is Jesus." And he explains it to them. And the guy becomes a believer and he gets sprinkled on the side of the road. It says sprinkled in there if you look at it. Well, he gets baptized. He comes to Christ because he read Isaiah 53. And so the point is, look, I keep getting, you know, when other people destroy, twist, malign what Christ did on the cross, they do so not from any sort of biblical narrative or any sort of
sort of background. They just don't like it for whatever reason. And so they come up with this. You know, that's the book Gretchen Machen talks about, Liberalism and Christianity. You know, what liberalism does is they invent a whole new religion because there's no evidence of it in the New Testament. And that's the early church didn't believe any of this. It's a whole new thing. And yet it leads people to hell every day. You got people who think, yeah, I go to such and such a church around here. They don't learn diddly-do. They learn the wrong thing. The road is narrow to heaven. The gate is wide to destruction. Those people are saying, come to this big gate. It's wide, comfortable. You got plenty of room. You can pass on the left side or the right side. They're leading people to hell. And that's the importance of this. Because this is not the idea of what the New Testament and the Old Testament talk about Jesus. Going back to Isaiah 53, writers apply 8 of the 12 verses of Isaiah 53 directly to Jesus. Jesus himself, you know, have you ever heard of the term analogy of Scripture? Where that analogy of Scripture is mean you interpret Scripture with Scripture. And what I've sort of really learned over the last 10, 15 years through different guys, the idea of biblical theology is, you know, you find these phrases or words in the New Testament. They're not there just randomly, because it's one book. They're referring to specific areas in the New Testament, even if they don't cite the verse. And there's countless examples. But anyway, Jesus himself would use single words from Isaiah 53. He says he would be rejected. He would be, that's a Mark 9:12. He would be taken away. That's Mark 2:20. Jesus said he would be numbered with his transgressors, Luke 22:37. He would be buried like a criminal without the preparatory anointing. So that when Mary of Bethany gave him that advance anointing, remember that when Mary comes in with this very expensive nard and anoints him, and Judas is like, we could use that money on the poor. And Jesus said, she's preparing me for my burial. Again, words. And these are not random words. Jesus Christ, who probably memorized Scripture by the age of 12 or so, is applying these words to himself with purpose and reason. Other allusions are his description to the stronger man who, quote, divides up the spoils in Luke 11:22. He was silent before his judges. It talks about how he's silent like a lamb before his shears. Jesus didn't give an argument. I mean, before he wouldn't even talk to Herod. As Herod accused him of things, he just sat there. Because he wasn't there to justify himself. He was there to be sacrificed. His intercession for the transgressors, he intercedes for us now in Luke 23:34. And then his laying down his life for others, John 10:11. All these ideas, concepts, principles, and words are taken directly from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. If all these are accepted, the only Isaiah 53 not referred to Jesus in the New Testament is verse 2. Where it says he had no beauty or majesty to attract him to us. Some verses, several times, quote, there is good evidence that in the whole public career, from his baptism through his ministry, suffering and death to his resurrection and ascension is seen as the fulfillment of the pattern foretold in Isaiah 53. In other words, if you get Isaiah 53 and look through what we just read, it basically sums up Jesus' life from his baptism to his death on the cross. Oscar Coleman said this: baptism deliberately made himself one with those whose sins who came to bear. Jesus was baptized, he identified himself with us. His resolve to fulfill all righteousness, he was determined to be God's righteous servant. By his sin-bearing, death would justify many. Not all, but many. You come to Christ, his death justifies you. It pays the debt. It's a forensic judicial act. You are now innocent. Jesus Christ paid the debt you owe. The Father's voice from heaven declaring him well pleased with his Son identifies him with the servant in 42:1, where he talked about this, how he's pleased and he delights in him. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, is Isaiah 42. Well, this is my Son in whom I am pleased. Vincent Taylor points out that the first sermon of Acts 2, quote, the dominating conception is that of the servant humiliated in death and exalted.
points so far have been to show how important Isaiah 53 has been to show how foundational the chapter is to the New Testament understanding of Jesus. So if you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to know why he came and why he died on the cross, Isaiah 53 is extremely important as writer after writer, Christ himself applied that song to himself. So this leaves us with 2 points having to do with his sin bearing. The first one is the ransom saying. Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for men." Here, Jesus is going to unite 2 concepts from the Old Testament. Again, the Old Testament is not about Israel. The Old Testament is about Jesus. And so Jesus unites the word Son of Man from Daniel and the phrase, the person servant prophecies with himself. He's claiming, "I am the Son of Man in Daniel, I am the servant in Isaiah." The Son of Man, quote, would come with clouds of heaven and all the people would serve him. Daniel 7:13-14. The servant would serve, complete his service by suffering, specifically by laying down his life as a ransom for many. Only by serving would he be served. Only by suffering could he enter into his glory. The second is the Lord's Supper, when Jesus declared his blood would be poured out for many, it says. That's in Mark 14:24, which is an echo of Isaiah 53:12, where it says, "He poured his life unto death." Jesus applied Isaiah 53 to himself, and he understood that his death in the light of a sin-bearing death. Again, Jesus was an innocent victim who was doing the right things, and people didn't like him because he said some bad things, or they didn't want him around, so they got rid of him. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem and was going there with a purpose to die on the cross, to be a substitute and to bear our sins. He's fulfilling his role and I think, you know, Jesus, we got to remember he was human, 100% human. We talked about this before, about, you know, how growing up, he's learning scripture, and somewhere in there, he figures out that he's the Messiah. And somehow, he figures out he's the servant. And then he's reading Isaiah 53, and he says, "This is what I've got to do. I'm the servant." You know, we get this idea that I think that he sort of kind of knew all from as a baby what he was up about. I think he had, you know, Hebrews said he had to learn obedience. And I think he had to learn who he was through studying Scripture. And then as he read Scripture, knew what he had to do, he went to do it. And he applied Isaiah 53 to himself. Remember, the first thing he really upset them, folks, is we went back to his own tabernacle, and they're sitting there in this studying Scripture, and he opens up Isaiah, and he reads it, and he applies it to himself. And they all get mad at him. As God's righteous servant, he would be able to, quote, justify many, because he was going to, quote, bear the sins of many. That is the thrust of the whole chapter. Not just that he would be despised, rejected, oppressed, and afflicted. So the liberals like that part. Yeah, he was despised, he was rejected because he was fighting against the man. That's why. Yeah, he was despised and rejected. But you got to take the rest of it too. That he would justify many. And that he was going to bear the sins. He was an example of what you do in the sacrificial life. Although he was, there's a truth to that. But ultimately, he was bearing our sins. He would also be pierced, it says, for our transgressions. That the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all, and that he would be numbered with his transgressors. Then he himself would bear our iniquities. J.S. Whale, quote, "The whole song makes 12 distinct and explicit statements. That the servant suffers the penalty of the other man's sins. Not only vicarious suffering, but penal substitution in the plain meaning of its 4th, 5th, and 6th verses."
So what that means is that when Christ is on the cross, he is suffering the penalty that I owe and that you owe and that everybody owes. We're sinners. We're to be punished. But he went to the cross and bore the penalty that we have. Because of this background, we now know how to interpret the simple assertion that, what does it mean? Now we know with this background what it meant for when we say he died for us, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know what that means by looking back and realizing Jesus is the servant, and what did the servant do? 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the double switch, right? Christ's, he is penalized as we should be penalized. And in the switcheroo is that his righteousness is put onto us. Doesn't mean we act righteous. From a judicial standpoint, when God looks at us and that put our faith in Christ, says, he's sinless Jesus. Because we had the double switch. He took our sin, we get his righteousness. From a judicial standpoint. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, he was made to be sin and became a curse for us. On one hand, he bore the curse in order that we may inherit the blessings for Abraham. That's Galatians 3:14. On the other hand, God made the sinless one to be our sin so that, quote, in order that we may become the righteousness of God. When we are united to Christ, and a mysterious exchange takes place. We took the curse so that he took our curse so that we may receive a blessing. He became sin with our sin so that we may become righteous with his righteousness. Other places God refers to this transfer in terms of imputation. I'm almost finished. God declines to impute our sins to us. In other words, he's not going to put our sins on us or to count them against us. He imputes them to Christ instead. And also, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Many are offended by this. People don't like this. Considering it unjust on God's part to arrange such a transfer. I don't like it. I don't like that. I want to do it my own way. I want to be me. I want to do it my way. But you can't. The objection is due to this misunderstanding. Thomas Crawford says this. Imputation does not imply the transverse of one person's moral qualities to another. That's impossible. Or the moral turpitude of our sins was transferred to Christ so to make him personally sinful and ill-deserving. And that his excellence of righteousness is transferred to us as to make us personally right, upright, and commendable. So it's not that Christ is now a sinner and you and I are perfect. It's not that. This is a judicial act that takes place. It has nothing to do with how we act or behave. It has to do with what our standing before God is. No, what was transferred to Christ was not our moral qualities, but legal consequence. He voluntarily accepted liability for our sins. That is what made sin and made a curse meant. In return, the righteousness we receive is not of character and conduct. That's why you all act like you still do. And me too. That's why I do all the things that I do. But I have a righteous standing. You have a righteous standing before God. When we consider the sacrifice of the Old Testament and consider its New Testament application to Christ, we are obliged to conclude the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died for us. Christ died instead of us. That's what it means. All right, let's pray.
Andre, before you pray, please remember Bob Shepherd today. He was taken to Chateau yesterday, last night. They transferred him to Union.
Is this for his hit on his head?
He was really bad dehydrated.
Okay.
And that's all I know. And then Union took him to Gainesville.
Okay. Thank you, Andy.
Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for who you are. Thank you for just thankful is not enough for what Christ did for us. But we were thankful for that in ways that we can't count. I want to pray for Bob Shepherd. We're so thankful for him and his leadership and ministry here and his love for you and his love for us. In this difficult time, I just pray that he would be healed of this. Help him and Eva and their family keep their eyes on Christ during this time. Maybe out soon, and just give everyone wisdom as they take care of him. Now I pray for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray, amen.